So turn to Psalm 118. Yeah, and we're just gonna jump into this. I'll read it in little sections, and we'll talk about it and see what the Lord has to say to us. This psalm begins here in 18 verse 1. I don't understand this at all. I have last week's sermon. Oh, I know what happened. It was in the Bible, and my real sermon is here. So we're good. I was like, man, it is so weird. That sounds so familiar. All right, here we go. Psalm 118. We're going to begin. This little section here is going to begin with, it's a psalm of thanksgiving. And it's also a very messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. But it begins with thanksgiving based on who God is. And then it'll be some thanksgiving based on what God has done. And then it'll be some thanksgiving that flows out of the revelation of who God is. And then it ends with these amazing Christological prophecies, messianic prophecies, some of which are going to sound so familiar to you. They're oft repeated in the New Testament. So let's begin with thanksgiving based on who God is. In verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It sometimes we doubt it, but we shouldn't. The sort of bedrock of our faith needs to be this truth that God is good. And that's where David begins this psalm. The Lord is good. Goodness is not just something that God does. We do good and bad because we have sort of a mixed character. God's character is not mixed. As part of his essential character and nature, he is good. His character is filled with goodness. Goodness, good is who God is. And David is reminding himself of God's character and nature. He's giving thanks. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. But he doesn't just stop with the fact that God is good. He goes immediately on to express his thanks because God is love, because God is loving. And he's reminding himself of God's character. We need to be reminded of it this morning, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing. We need to remind ourselves that God loves us more than we can possibly imagine. Right now, at this moment, no matter what happened last night or last week or last year or last decade, God loves us eternally. His steadfast love endures forever. And so David begins with this psalm of praise because of the goodness of God and the love of God. So having confessed the goodness of God and having confessed the love of God, now he's going to command or invite others to join him in giving thanks to God, or at least confessing these truths about God. Look at verse 2. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. He invites a nation to confess the steadfast love of God. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Here he's calling on the priests to confess the steadfast love of God. And then here in verse 4, let those who fear the Lord. Okay, is there anybody here who fears the Lord? Okay, if you do, the psalmist is inviting you to make this confession right now. His steadfast love endures forever. And I just ask in your heart that you would make that confession to him right now. If you don't believe it, like if there are things that are causing you to question it or doubt it, say it. If you're still having trouble believing it, say it again. And I know most of you want to just sit there and listen, but I wish that you would be a little more interactive, and not by saying amen, by saying to yourself in your heart, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Say it to yourself. Speak it as a confession to God, because our saying it doesn't make it true. But sometimes our saying it will help us believe it, because it is true. His steadfast love endures forever. This is awesome news. And so David drills into this character and nature of God, and then he begins to talk about what God has done. He remembers what God has done. And man, if you're struggling or hurting, delivered you in the past is so important. And so this is what David does. Look in verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. I hope you have a testimony like that. Here in 10 through 12, I split this up. I normally go straight in order, but I just put some like things together. Look in verses 10 through 12. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And then in verse 13, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. David is remembering what God has done for him. Man, I hope you have a testimony of how the Lord has not only saved you and delivered you from eternal damnation and death, and I hope you have testimonies of how he's delivered you in practical ways over and over in your life as you've trusted him. And this is what David is doing. He's remembering that it's been really, 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 really bad in the past, but God delivered him. And I love, do you see some little tension here? Because, see, he's giving total credit to the Lord for deliverance. But what does he also say over and over here in this 10 through 12? I cut them off. I cut them off. I cut them off. Do you see a tension there? And because there have been times sort of when I was asking the Lord to save me, but I wouldn't cut them off. I wouldn't cut off my enemies. And David is under no illusion that he cut off his enemies in his own strength and in his own power. I hope you see that. But if David hadn't eventually cut off his enemies, do you also see that they wouldn't have been cut off? It's total dependence on the Lord that results sort of in this kind of indwelling power that enables us to do the impossible. This is the Spirit of God coming on Samson and him picking up the jawbone of a donkey and slaying thousands of Philistines. I mean, Samson was strong, but he wasn't that strong. Nobody's that strong. But God is that strong. And he can pour his strength into us and through us so that through him we can cut off our enemies. I'm talking to people right now who are looking at all kinds of enemies in their life, sins in their life, and saying, it's impossible, I can't do it. And I say, amen, but he can. And because he'll empower you, you can. David cut off, he was surrounded like bees. Have you ever been surrounded by bees? If you're surrounded by bees, you do one thing, you run. Unless you have the supernatural power of God, and then you just cut them off. And I don't know exactly how that does. You got to be fast, samurai-like ninja. But he did it. How did he do it? in the name of the Lord, the power of God, the strength of God, the God delivered him by enabling David to do it. It's an amazing thing. So anyway, so David's remembering what God has done. Golly, the fact that he has enabled you to have victory in the past should encourage you to believe that he's going to enable you to have victory in the present. That's what David is doing here. Then, okay, look at, now we're going to be a little bit back, because now I want us to see what David is doing now. He's meditating on the revelation of God's character through what he's done. So he remembers what God has done, and then this helps him understand who God is. It's a revelation to him. And so look at verse 6. What's the revelation that comes from this empowering God who delivers David? Look at verse 6. This is mind-blowing. The Lord is on my side. That was David's revelation. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. David's saying the Lord is on my side. And this is really cool. I don't know what works now, but this is... When I was growing up, I used to love to watch the Chicago Bulls. And if I ever had to play basketball and wanted to win, I wanted Michael Jordan on my team. If you had him on your team, there was a pretty good chance you would win. And as good as Jordan is, he's not as good as God. And if you get God on your team, how can you lose? This is really the rub here. I'm not sure that we believe that God is on our team, that he's on our side. And so we don't have the same kind of faith that David had. But what if you knew that, and what if you started to believe that? Then what would your expectation of victory be? The Lord is on my side. How could I possibly lose, right? This is David is getting this revelation of who God is and what that means for him based on what he has done. So because the Lord is on David's side, he has no fear. No fear of man. I shall triumph. I cannot lose. Absolute confidence in victory is the possession of all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Absolute confidence in victory is the possession of all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Now, we have a lot of things that we don't use, but I pray that we start using that one. Amen. Verse 7. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So, see, we have nothing to fear from man, but neither can we trust man for salvation and protection. In a way, it's like we have nothing to fear from man, but we have nothing to gain from putting our faith and trust in man either. In man, there is no salvation or protection. So verse 7 is a warning. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in princes. Don't trust in powerful people, because they can't deliver you. Okay, once in a while they might, but if it gets bad enough, it will always exceed the capacity of man to deliver. I mean, like, my boys probably trust me sometimes if they get into trouble, but they could get into bad enough trouble that I couldn't bail them out. Could I get an amen on that? Okay, and if that happened, I would call Dean. But they could actually get in bad enough trouble that Dean couldn't bail them out. And so my point is that there's a limit to what man can do for you. But there's no limit to what God can do for you. So David is warning us, don't trust in man. Put your trust in the living God. We need refuge. We need safety. We need deliverance. And so we need the Lord. The Lord is our refuge. We trust in Him alone. He is better than anyone or anything else. And man, I have a note in my Bible when it says, don't trust in man and don't trust in princes. I have in the note, don't trust anyone or anything else but the Lord. And this is not wishful thinking. This is revelation based on what God has done. David has experienced this supernatural, glorious sort of mind-blowing kind of power and deliverance and rescue that only God can give in his life. And that's why he's trusting him, and that's why he's praising him. See, David knows that Yahweh is on his side and that Yahweh is a better refuge because God has proven it to him time after time after time. And he's proven it to you time after time after time. So let's surrender to that knowledge and dare not put our faith in men. Look at verse 5. When I said that God has proven it time after time after time. Now, I want to reread what I read. Verse 5. Out of my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me and set me free. See, this is why you trust God. All the nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. A fire and thorns is just it's like a flash. It springs up high, but it's out because there's no fuel. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. David knows, it's been proven to him, that it is really good to trust the Lord and to trust the Lord alone. Verse 14 and 16. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I've made this point before, but we make it again. The Lord himself is the source of David's strength. The Lord is my strength. Wow, that's so good. It's the Lord who inspires David's song. And David is under no illusion that he has saved himself or delivered himself from all of these trials and all of these enemies. David didn't save himself. The Lord saved him. But here, the language is more explicit and more beautiful than that. He doesn't just say that the Lord saved him. He says that the Lord is his salvation. Do you see the difference? He doesn't just say the Lord saved me. He says the Lord is my salvation. Boy, this involves a grasping and taking hold of who God is and finding not just that he does something for us, but that he is something in us and for us. The Lord is his salvation. And what a glorious salvation it is. How could we not sing of such a glorious salvation as the salvation of God? And he's not talking here about a little salvation. He's talking about, he says, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You won't see that word in reference to God very often in the scripture, but it's twice here. When I think of valiant, I think of like David's mighty men and that one dude who took his stand in a field of barley and all these Philistines were coming at him and he stopped on this hill by himself and he started striking down Philistines until he struck down like 1,000 of them or something. And when he was done, the sword had frozen to his to his hand. They couldn't get the sword out of his hand. I mean, that's valiant, right? It'd be a good guy to have on your team, but right, not as good as God. And if he's valiant, how much more valiant is the Lord? I think one of the ways I described it here is this means that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It means that the Lord not only saves and delivers, but he does it impressively. He does it with style. He does it with extraordinary power and success. This is David's valiant Savior, the Lord. 17 and 18. He says here, and this is something that some people kind of take for granted most of the time. But every once in a while, this is an important confession. Here he says in 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now, David is not saying that he will never die. He knew he would die eventually, and he did die. He's just saying that he is not going to give in to fear or depression or hopelessness because he knows that he cannot die until the Lord says so. And David can live with that. I have counseled people many times who were in this place where their pain was so intense for whatever reason that they really felt like dying or felt like they were going to die, that this can only end in death. I wish I could clarify everything related to that. What I will say is this. Most people who feel like they're going to die aren't. Okay, this is going to sound trite to you. But sometimes when a girl breaks up with a boy or a boy breaks up with a girl, they feel that kind of pain. They feel that loss of relationship, and they feel that, like, this is it. It's like death. Now, perhaps as you get older, and of course, a breakup of marriage often causes that. But maybe it's a loss of a job, or maybe it's the death of a parent, or the death of a spouse, or the death of a child, or perhaps it's some kind of, who knows? Any kind of tragedy can strike. And so often, depression, fear, fatalism creeps in, and we get this sense that I'm going to die. And it is very important in those times that you do not give in to that. You cannot die until the Lord says so. Some of you walked in this morning thinking, yeah, I'm gonna die. There's no hope. And hear from David, who suffered trials as severe and intense as any that most of us will ever experience. And he says, I will not die, but I will live. Now, again, you could die. Amen? So it's not true at every moment of no matter what you're facing that you can always say I'll not die, because like I might be driving down the highway and just crash into a car and die, or I might get cancer. April, you know, you're sitting there right now with your rag on your head doing chemo and immunotherapy, you know, like twice a week, and if that doesn't kill you, the cancer will. Now, do you know for a fact that you're going to live through this cancer? April does not know for a fact that she's going to live through this cancer. What I'm trying to say, there's a difference. When your girlfriend breaks up with you, say, I will live and not die. When you lose your job, say, I will live and not die. When one of your kids is sick or your parents are sick, you say, I will live and not die. But the Lord has a day for all of us. And when that day comes, saying, I will live and not die doesn't help. I'm not trying to whitewash this. I'm trying to pastor you. If you're going to die, okay, then you're going to die. But if you're not going to die, don't sit there and have a pity party. Have some faith. And that's what David is doing right here. Now, I tell you what makes us feel like dying is discipline. Because look at the rest of this. David is saying, I shall not die, I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. David knew discipline as much as any other person that we read about in the Bible. Just read his life and you will see the Lord discipline him over and over and over. But discipline for the believer never ends in death. Somebody says, no way, that can't be true. That is true. Discipline for the believer never ends in death. Some of you have sinned. You know that you've sinned. You're experiencing discipline and you fear that it will end in death. I want to alleviate that fear right now. If you're a believer and you're experiencing discipline, it cannot end in death. And I will tell you why. Because that would make God unjust. How many of you would think it was appropriate if my son backtalked me and I whooped him? And then 3 days later, got frustrated about it again and said, get in here, I'm going to whip you again for that. How many of you think that would be unjust? Some of you think it's unjust the first time and you're wrong. But if I did it the second time, you'd be right. Why? Because I already meted out the punishment. The wages of sin is death. Death is the final punishment for sins. And Jesus Christ already died for your sins. If God punished you by death, he'd be double dipping and he would be unjust. Listen, discipline cannot end in death for the believer, period. So if you're thinking you're going to die for your sins as a believer, you need to draw near to Jesus Christ. You need to find the real forgiveness that is yours through faith in him. He already died for your sins. But there is discipline. And it hurts. And here's what the scripture says about discipline in Hebrews 12. No discipline seems pleasant for the moment, but afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline doesn't end in death. Discipline for the believer ends in life. Peace and righteousness. Now, discipline is the result of God's discipline is never death, final death. Death to self? Absolutely. Thank God for the discipline he's brought into my life that allowed me to die to self. But it doesn't end in eternal death. It doesn't end in physical death. Discipline never takes away life. It motivates us to find the life that is truly life. Life in Christ. Discipline is a good thing. David is actually celebrating it in this text. And so when all hell breaks loose in your life, it's good to remind yourself, it isn't going to kill me. I will live and not die. And when we eventually do die, we will know it's not because of discipline, but because it's the Lord's time. And here's even better news, it's only temporary. Because Jesus Christ has conquered death. We look forward to eternal life in resurrected bodies. Death doesn't win. And now here at 19, we move into the Christological focus of this psalm. And I'll read 19 and 21. Here David says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous shall enter through it. So, I don't want you to get bogged down over the plural and the singular. Did y'all catch it? I tried to emphasize it as I read it. The gates of righteousness, right? The gate of righteousness. Don't let that bog you down, because I actually think what's in view is like, instead of just one, what do you call it, panel? You have like two panels. So when the gate opens, both sides of this thing opened up, that's the gates of righteousness. But you could call it the gates, or you could just come through the gate, right? You tracking with that? Don't let that little distinction bother you. It's one gate with two panels. I don't know if that's helpful. You probably didn't care. If you want to draw near to the Lord to give thanks or for any other reason, there's only one point of entry, and it's the gate or the gates of righteousness. And the idea here is not that the gates are righteous, that's kind of weird, but that the gates are for the righteous. And so only the righteous may enter through these gates of righteousness. And it's the Lord who controls the access to this gate. He judges who may enter and who may not. Therefore, the Lord is the judge of who is righteous and who is not. And this is important. I think a lot of people think that they're the judge, or that society is the judge of what is right and what is righteous. But it's not so. God is the judge, and these are His gates, and He determines what's righteous and what is not righteous, who enters and who does not. So, David says, open to me the gates of righteousness. Well, that's quite a bold request, amen? So, David understands this, and he's seeking entry to the presence of God through these gates of righteousness, or through the gate of righteousness. And he's doing this by virtue of the righteousness that is his through faith in God. It's an extraordinary thing for David to say, open the gate of righteousness that I may come through it. That's an extraordinary thing. And don't you see, it's got to be rooted in his faith. Because David, of all men, knows that in himself he's not righteous. So how is he ever going to get through the gates of righteousness? Well, the Lord's going to have to open them for him, amen? But he knows that for the Lord to open them for him, he's actually going to have to be righteous. David's faith is in the God who is good, who loves him eternally, who has saved him over and over and over, and who he has learned that he can trust with his very life. And he knows that God is righteous, and that only the righteous may come before him. So as David makes this request, open the gates of righteousness that I may come into your presence, David is reasoning that God must and will make him righteous so that he can enter the gates and have access to God's presence. He's not trusting in himself. He's trusting in the Lord to make him righteous so these gates can be opened and he can come into his presence. And David is right. David understood this requirement that the righteous, that the gates keeping us from God's presence are gates of righteousness. He understood the requirement and the means. He understood faith, I believe. But he didn't understand the ultimate means by which God would impart righteousness. He didn't understand how God was going to do this. He just knew that he would. And in Christ, God revealed the way. When we are united with Christ by faith, the righteousness of God is credited to us or imparted to us or given to us so that we can freely enter the gates of righteousness because we are righteous in Him. And this is glorious, glorious truth. I want you to see a New Testament verse. This whole New Testament teaches this, but just a quick verse in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Let you see it if you don't mind flipping over there. And if not, I will read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Verse 30 says, and because of him, this is God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And then it has a comma, but that means who became for us wisdom of God, and then it's describing what the wisdom of God is. So I'm going to say that is, that's how the NIV translates it, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. What is that wisdom from God? First thing, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. David didn't know exactly how the Lord was going to make him righteous, but he knew that he would. And that's how he can say, open to me the gates of righteousness. With every expectation that God's going to do it and he can enter into his presence. And from here on, the rest of the psalm, as I said, is all about Jesus. And so look at verse 22 and 24. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. Jesus actually spoke this about himself. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This little text, it's hard to understand it in the context of the psalm, exactly what David is talking about. With this stone that the builders rejected kind of comes out of nowhere in David's psalm of praise. And I honestly don't know how to connect it very well if I was doing an Old Testament sermon. But I'm a Christian and a Christian pastor, and I'm preaching a New Testament sermon out of the Old Testament. And I know what this means for Christians, because the New Testament has made it abundantly clear. David was prophesying that Christ would eventually come as the fulfillment of all of God's plans for humanity, that he would be rejected by the Jewish leaders and elders of his day. But in spite of their rejection, God's will would be accomplished and Jesus would become the cornerstone. Jesus, though rejected, became the indispensable foundation piece without which the whole structure of God's plan for humanity would fall apart. David revealed through the Spirit this coming of Christ and all of God's plans for humanity hinging upon this rejected Messiah. So whenever we come to verse 24, we have a verse that I heard growing up all the time, and we say it around here too. So this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I hope now you see this context. The context is the context of Messiah, rejected, but fulfilling his purpose as the cornerstone of all of God's plans for humanity. So this is the cornerstone, and as David is looking forward to that day, then that's what he's saying. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, it's good to rejoice in every day that the Lord has made and be glad in it. Somebody say amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, right? But that David's not just saying, hey, every day is a great day or Sunday's a great day. No, I mean, it is. But that's not what it means in this context, right? In this context, it means the day that Jesus Christ becomes the cornerstone. That's a great day. So see, we rejoice now looking back at what God was going to do and has done in Jesus. And David was rejoicing looking forward to what God was going to do. Not just because every day is a great day, which it is, but because there was going to be the ultimate great day. When Jesus' role in the plan of God would be fulfilled and actualized, that's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a great word. And so it's not just a verse to quote on Sundays. It's a quote that we should be thinking about the fulfillment of all of God's plans in the person of Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and his resurrection and his exaltation. This fulfillment of the role of Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that leads us to verse 25. He ends with this petition, save us, we pray, O Lord. He's talking about Jesus. And ends with a prayer of longing for his coming. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, grant us success. David longed to be saved. He longed for salvation. And all that David longed for, God has done for us in Christ. Christ has accomplished for us an eternal, unchangeable salvation. And in Christ, we have success. Verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So here again, we have this messianic prophecy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you remember when that happened, when that was said in the New Testament, what was going on? Jesus had come to the Mount of Olives, and what did he do? Jumped on the back of a donkey, and he rode that donkey into Jerusalem. And as he did it, what were they shouting? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I would love to have somehow been a part of this revelation that David is getting here, this supernatural revelation, to see so clearly the work of Christ 1,000 years before he came. It's just amazing. I don't know if in his mind he saw this dude riding in on a donkey or what, but he knew that God was going to do this thing. And then now, the way he describes it, look at all of these New Testament themes. Not only is this proclamation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but then the Lord is our God. He has made his light to shine upon us. I mean, this whole New Testament, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. And his whole incarnation and ministry was the light of God, the revelation of God coming upon a people. The people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. And it was Jesus, and he is the light of the world. And David, looking down through this long lens of history, is seeing this king coming on a donkey who's going to be the light of the world. And then, you know, that would be glorious, and we could just stop right there. But then look what he says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. It's like David knew that Jesus wasn't going to get out of Jerusalem alive, that he was going to lay down his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I don't know that David was able to put it all together. I don't even know what he knew what he was writing here. But looking back, we can see it so beautifully that Jesus is our festal sacrifice. He is our Passover lamb. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So how do we respond to this kind of glorious salvation? In verse 28, he says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you." This is awe. He's just in awe. That's reflected in submission and gratitude. Oh, that these truths would have that same impact on us. Just awe. Reflected in submission and gratitude. And verse 29. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. It also results in thanksgiving. See, the Lord is good. His steadfast love does endure forever. And Christ is the glorious proof and fulfillment of God's goodness and the guarantor of his steadfast, unchanging, eternal love. How could we not give him praise? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the way that you revealed yourself to David, and thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us through his words. But we really wouldn't understand them at all if it hadn't have been for your perfect revelation in our lovely Lord Jesus. Thank you that because of him, we really do know that you are good, and we know that you love us forever, and we know that we can trust you no matter what we face. I pray that you would get the praise and the honor and the glory that you deserve because of all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, and we give you praise. Amen. Let's stand to your feet and worship together.